So please take hold of your Bibles, and if you don't have one, look underneath one of the chairs in front of you, around you, and we're going to turn again to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verses 13 to 22. Exodus 3, 13 to 22. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask again that you would open up our minds and hearts to your word, that we would be active listeners, Lord, in spite of me and fumbling and mumbling up here, Lord, that you would still be heard, that your spirit would fill us, that your grace would permeate this room, Lord Jesus, that we would see you fresh and anew, and that you would allow us to put ourselves into the sandals of Moses this morning, Lord, and to understand and appropriate these truths into our lives to such a degree, Lord, that they would change us and transform us all for your sake and for your glory. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Again, we have here a humbled Moses. He was 80 years old here again, shepherding a flock of sheep in the land of Midian when he came to this mountain called Horeb, or which we'll know as Sinai. And he witnesses an extraordinary sign again, or sight, I should say, in this bush in which this bush is on fire, and yet it's not being consumed by the flames. And what he sees is totally going, obviously, against the laws of nature. And as great as that miracle was to see and experience, something way greater explodes out of this burning bush. After 400 some years of silence, the Almighty Lord, Creator God of the universe is speaking forth from this bush. And God comes and communicates intimately with this old shepherd wandering in the wilderness. And Moses is stunned, and his entire world is rocked, and he'll never ever be the same. And nor is anyone here who has ever encountered the living Trinitarian God of the galaxies. It comes to Moses' mind as he stands before this perfect, infinite, and transcendent holiness that this one true God is a terrifying and awesome and glorious God. And our God, this one true God, is the one who demands and commands and deserves all of our worship. One day the entire globe will stand before this Lord and worship. He says, take off your sandals, for you're standing basically on hallowed ground. Again, why? Because you're standing in the presence of God Almighty, a God who is to be worshipped and loved and obeyed, and hallowed be his name. As the Lord's Prayer says, as Moses converses with this most glorious God, we suddenly are swept into these frailties and fallenness and insecurities of Moses. And we see that in this text here. And the same goes for each one of us here this morning. We all are born in this sinful fallenness, our frailties. We have these same insecurities that Moses has here. So let's not point all the fingers here at Moses. We need to point some fingers back at us. We find here Moses is balking at the very call and commands of God. We find him making excuse after excuse of why he would be the wrong choice to lead this new nation under one sovereign God. This commissioned Moses, suddenly turns into a complaining Moses. And each one of us would probably do the same thing in the same situation. Today I want to focus here on Moses' second objection as found in verse 13. As we'll go through this, and maybe by next week we'll look at all five of these objections that Moses makes. But it's interesting what he asks here, and he says in verse 13, he says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What is exactly Moses asking here in this verse? What is the meaning behind his statement? What is he asking of God? Again, this section starts with a question by Moses and then is answered by God. Verse 13 is Moses' question, and the rest of the passage from verses 14 to 22 is God's answer. Moses' big question in this passage is probably the biggest and most important question of the ages. And what he's asking basically in verse 13 is, who are you, Lord? Who are you? Moses desires to know who God is. What is this God like? What do I need to know about God? Who is God? How do you and I come to know God? And everyone on the planet will be held accountable in regards to this one profound question. And so if I was just summarizing this morning, it's just getting to know God. And we all need to get to know God. We're all called to know God. We are to know the one true God of the universe. And so when Moses asks the question in verse 13 again, he is really asking, who are you? Moses goes from asking, who am I? Remember earlier on in this passage, to who are you? We need to know who God is. And to know this God is radically life-changing. I think many of you would testify to that. And yet I would say this, many in the church found in America, I pray not in this church, but maybe, are failing miserably when it comes to knowing God, to truly knowing God. In the end, again, every single person ever created will eventually know who God is. So how does God respond to Moses' question? Let me read it here for you. Verse 14 to 18 I'll read. So Moses asks the question, and God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and so forth. A land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I like verse 18, the politeness still. After they've been enslaved in this horrific slavery, they still say, please, please let us go. Amazing. So what's going on here? How does God respond to Moses' question? What's in a name, as the sermon title says? In the Hebrew culture, one's name is not a mere title, but an expression or a revelation of that person, of who that person is. In the Bible, we find multiple examples. Abraham means the father of a multitude. Jacob means one who supplants or takes. Nabal means fool. Barnabas, you know what Barnabas means, right? Son of encouragement. All these names reflect the character of the men who bore them. In like manner, the names of God are inseparable from his person. And by the way, there are multiple names for God found in the scriptures. Each and every name of God expresses some truth about his character and his person. He reveals himself to humanity in his choice of his name. We get to know God as we discover the wonder and power of his name. And in this text, we have three different titles, words used for expressions of his name. And we'll see those here. I just want to explain some of them. The first one we see, or God, is the word God, or in the Hebrew, it's Elohim. It's the first word for God found in the scriptures. Genesis, in the beginning, God. That's Elohim, which means basically God is found some 2,570 times in the Bible. And it's interesting, it's found in the plural form, which some scholars believe it may denote the plurality found in the Holy Trinity. Elohim. He says here again, it's interesting, suddenly it says in verse 15, too, he says, the Lord, the God of your fathers. Again, Yahweh, or the Hebrew would say Yahweh Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim. And I just want to correct something here, that we use the word Jehovah. That was, the Hebrew would never have used that word. That's a fabricated word. Made up by those guys who printed the King James Bible. All right? So, it's just personal. Let's use the word that's meant to be used. And a good Jew would say Yahweh or Yahweh. They'd never use the word Jehovah. So, sidebar. And the big one here, of course, they have here. And Yahweh, again, is the personal name of God and one of the most used in the Bible. It's found 6,825 times. 6,825 times. Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Yahweh. And then, of course, we have this stunning phrase here, as God said to Moses as he asked, who are you? What's your name? He says, I am who I am. Or you could say, I shall be what I shall be. Beloved, God is who he is. And that's all there is to it. Really. God, in one sense, is indescribable. He's incomprehensible. For us to know everything about whom he is virtually impossible. So his name, Yahweh, or again, I am, means that there is an otherness. There's a mysteriousness to God. And that's okay. That's okay. And secondly, God's name means that he is eternal. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. God is the one who always is. This is my name forever, as it says here in verse 15. I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is my name forever. This name was the same name. He was the God, the Yahweh, the Lord of your fathers, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. These men who lived hundreds and hundreds of years before Moses. It's the same Yahweh, the same Lord, the same God, the same I am. And thirdly, this name means that God is self-existent. He who causes to be. Everything else, beloved, everything else owes their existence to Him. Our life, our being is dependent upon God. But God is independent. That's the word independent, really, in its fullest and greatest and most crucial sense, can really only be used of God. But we use that word. I have a very independent child or whatever. Some of you do, don't you? But God is the one who is ultimately independent. He does not owe his being or attributes to anyone else. All right? God is who he is in himself. All right? He alone, again, and we use this word, he alone is self-sufficient. All right? Self-sufficient. As we went to Africa, one of the courses we taught was on self-sufficiency and how they could make it on their own as a church without asking for American help and money. And yet, ultimately, God is the only one who is self-sufficient. God does not have any unmet needs or unsatisfied desires. He does not need any help. Our God is not codependent. He does not live or move or have his being in anyone other than himself. This is, again, reminiscent of the I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of this world. I am the good shepherd. You know these. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. These are very purposeful statements made by Jesus to declare and to proclaim his deity. All right? So when you read those statements, that's really what he's saying there. John 8, great section here. John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59. He says to these religious elite and these people that were critical of him, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now that's an interesting text right there, that evidently Abraham rejoiced in the fact that he saw God, and yet Jesus saying he saw himself, he saw Christ as well. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, again, and hermeneutically, listen up, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what does he say after that? I am. And what did they do in response? They wanted to stone him. They wanted to stone him. And why? Because he made himself out. That claim there makes him to be God. That just that word, I am, there's power in the name of Christ. There's power in Christ, not just necessarily the letters on a page spelt out, but that there's something powerful about I am. When Jesus is in the garden, you remember the scene, and it's coming up here this Easter week, and he's in the garden with his disciples, and they were singing a hymn and so on and so forth, and suddenly these soldiers come to take him away. And they ask him a question. Which one of you is basically is Jesus? And Jesus says to them, he says in John 18:6, he says, I am he. And what happens? It says that they drew back and they fell to the ground. I am. There's an understanding again in that text that there's Jesus' deity. To know God in the person of Jesus Christ is everything. Jesus' entire ministry was based on this premise. Jesus desires for people to know who he truly is. Jesus desired that people would know who he was. That was his goal and aim in life as he came to earth. Who was he? Who is he? Who are you, God? Moses is asking that question in Exodus. They were asking that question in the Gospels. Matthew 16. Jesus had just come into this district of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who are you? Who am I? And they said, some say what? John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says to them, he personalizes it. What are the people? But who do you say that I am? That's the question of the ages. And Peter, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Amazing. John 14, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Again, Jesus challenging his own disciples. Who am I? Don't you know who I am? I'm God! John 17:3. You know this verse. And this is eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, we see the Trinitarian language being used there by Jesus himself. What's eternal life? To know God. Do you want eternal life? You want everlasting life? You want abundant life? You need to know who Christ is. You need to fall in love with this Trinitarian God of the galaxies. And all the Bible points this out or bears this out, this in the crucial importance of knowing God in Christ. Philippians 3, 7 and 8, one of my verses I memorized as a young strapping lad after I came to Christ is one of my first verses at the Christian Life Center, Mr. DeYoung. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Of all the things that Paul could claim, he claims none of them. The one thing, the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, was everything. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 says, Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, what are you going to boast about? Boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in the fact that you know Jesus Christ. That's the one and only thing we should be boasting about. Amen? 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory forever and ever. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Why? So that we may know Him who is true. And that we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one true God, and eternal life is found in Him. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says this, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Okay, here we have the last days being portrayed here in 2 Thessalonians. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are very harsh words. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. There's a huge issue here between really knowing God and really knowing His gospel and not knowing God. Beloved, to know God is a matter of life and death. Do you hear what I just said? It's a matter of life and death. To not know who this glorious one and only Trinitarian God is will leave one in a horrible eternal state. Our present society, I talk to people all the time at my other job at Snap, and I've heard just crazy things that come out of, but it doesn't surprise me because I was once there, you were once there as well. But our present society is what I'd call just kind of whimsical and flimsy and trivial and lazy and me-centered when it comes to God. Really. And sadly, we find many in the church just like this. Beloved, we cannot pick and choose our gods, all right? You don't come to know and love the one true God via a smorgasbord of choice or a salad buffet of personal preference and taste. The great I Am isn't up for grabs. Satan would love to blind you by telling you that all roads lead to heaven. Do your own thing. To each his own. And this is what I heard this week too from a lady. That it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, you're nice to people, and you don't hurt anyone. That was her exact phrase. Okay? It's sad. It's tragic. It's shocking. And yet, I have family members. You might have family. You might have friends that are buying into the same secular, relativistic, materialistic, consumeristic, istic stuff. And yet, the biblical definition of truly knowing God intimately is eternally saving. It's glorious. It's awesome. It's the most beautiful thing. To know God, to truly know God is to truly love God. To know God is to obey God. To know God is to delight and to savor God. To know God is the soul's single greatest purpose and its ultimate joy, satisfying aim. It's to know God. And that's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me. Beloved, you cannot reach higher or aspire to anything better or to find anything of more worth or value or to think up or to conjure up in your mind that could possibly surpass knowing intimately Jesus Christ the Lord. You can't. Every false god and false religion and pretentious cult has been formed and made and created by God, by man, in the image of man, puny, small, little, sinful man. And that's who we were and are outside of Christ. There's nothing new under the sun, beloved. It's all just this regurgitated, inward-focused, self-serving, man-centered vomit. I don't want that for you. I wouldn't take that for me. Beloved, we are graciously and abundantly blessed beyond reason to know intimately and personally the Trinitarian God of the galaxies. And because our God is an infinite God, we are given the divine pleasure of getting to know this magnificent God for an eternity, in which each day will bring greater delight than the day before, and yet in heaven and in glory there's no time. So I don't know how that sentence really works out, but I don't know what that's going to look like. But yet I know that each moment, each event will just get better and better and better as we find more and more things about our God that just delight us, that would just excite us, just energize us. And I said it before, I'll say it again, that the one word that's going to be on our lips so often is wow, wow, wow. This is God. This is glorious. This is stunning. And we get to know him. And it starts here today. Just one glorious and awesome encounter, an event after another. We come to know God in Christ as he alone has sovereignly chosen to reveal himself. We come to know our great Trinitarian God through the power of his word, gospel, and spirit, all right? That's it. That's the chosen way he has chosen to reveal himself. So practically speaking, what are you and I to do? What should we do practically? I would say read your word. Read it a lot. Read it again. Read it some more. Read, read, read. Study, study, study. Delight, but just not for reading it. Say, wow, 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 look at this God. Moses is in this place on this mountain, and God keeps speaking forth these truths about who he is, who he is, who he is. And Moses' mind and heart and soul is being expanded by this knowledge of knowing this glorious God. What are we to do? What are we to practically do as a church? I would say go and tell the world of this great and glorious God, right? Moses was told, go and tell them this. Go and tell them this about what? About God. This is who I am. We are to do the same thing. Go as if you are sent. We are sent by God. Moses was sent. Tell them that the great I am has sent you to proclaim the good saving news of this glorious and awesome God. Beloved, it is time that we lift up and magnify and exalt this transcendent, holy, glorious, awesome Lord God Almighty to one and all, and unashamedly tell them that God is good and gracious and compassionate and real and alive, and he saves to the uttermost. Amen? He does. I'm just done with puny, tiny, small, wimpy stuff. This is glorious. God is big and huge. And Moses' eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Even though as he makes more objection after objection after objection. But ultimately he obeys God. And ultimately we know the end of the story, don't we? We do. But it's great to be reminded of that story. It's so great to be reminded. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my prayer is that everyone in this room would know God through the person of Jesus Christ. That if there be anyone this morning in this room, Lord, my prayer is that they would trust in Jesus Christ, that they would know this God, they would know this Lord, they would know this Savior, that he really did live and really did die, but glory, hallelujah, rose again on that third day. He really does save. And we are called, our responsibility is to repent and believe and trust in that, Lord God. And yet I know, Lord, it's going to be a work of your Holy Spirit in any of our lives. So, Lord, I pray that even this morning, if there be anyone, that you would send your Spirit, that you would open their eyes, that you'd soften their heart, and that they would see and know and experience this great and glorious God of the galaxies. I thank you for these truths. I thank you again, Lord, for all that you are and all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.